Okay, so today my plan is to finish Deuteronomy chapter 5. Last week we looked at the introductory portion and the first four of the 10 words or 10 commandments. And the plan today is to finish looking at the 10 commandments and then to look at the rest of the chapter, which emphasizes some of the terror of the scene and in which the commandments were given, as well as an exhortation to obey. So it's rather foolhardy to go through the Ten Commandments this quickly, maybe, but as I pointed out last week, the rest of the book of Deuteronomy is in some ways an exposition of the Ten Commandments. So if we ever get to the rest of the book of Deuteronomy, then we'll make up for what we didn't cover today. That was supposed to be a joke. I'm not sure that we'll ever make up for it. But what I want to do is read the whole chapter because it will set the context. So Deuteronomy 5, beginning at verse 1. And Moses called all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up the mountain. He said, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long, and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's.' These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness, with a loud voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. So it was when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness while the mountain was burning with fire that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, 'Surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet he still lives. Now, therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? You go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say, and tell us all that the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear and do it. And the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, 'I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Go and say to them, return to your tents. But as for you, stand here by me, and I will speak to you all the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which you shall teach them, that they may observe them in the land which I am giving them to possess. Therefore you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess." Now, as we noted again last week, this is given on the border of the Promised Land as they're about to enter. It's in the context of the renewal of the covenant, which occurs formally later on in Deuteronomy. But the Ten Commandments, the ten words, are seen as the heart of the covenant. It's actually equated to the covenant earlier in chapter 4. And so this is a significant event. You might get that from the fact that there was fire and a loud voice and all that sort of thing. This was something they were supposed to pay attention to. It did get their attention. Okay, you see that at the end of the chapter. But in a more serious tone, this is significant because it's a summary of God's will for mankind for all ages. It's a summary of what's usually called the moral law, what was written on the heart of man at the creation even. Now, last week we looked at what's usually called the first table of the law in our numbering the first four commandments, so through verse 15. And the second table of the law, as it's usually called, that is with respect to honoring your father and your mother through coveting or not coveting, is the part I want to look at today and then finish the chapter. Now, as I noted last week, that division is a helpful one because it lets us think of the law in terms of loving God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, as Jesus summarizes the commandment that's actually given soon in Deuteronomy. For the first table of the law, and the second table of the law especially, that we should love our neighbors as ourselves. So it's a helpful division, but you shouldn't think it's like two airtight compartments. As we'll see, there's a close connection between the two. And there's also perhaps a comment that I should make here about the reason why both parts are here. Some people who tend to think of themselves as extremely pious, so you could think of the Pharisees that Jesus dealt with, might tend to emphasize the first table of the law and thereby think that they've actually served God. But the problem is that in hypocrites, that tends not to show up in the second table of the law. So in a sense, you can look at the second table of the law as where the beef is, to use the words from an old commercial. That is, or as John says, you know, the one who can't love his neighbor whom he can see, how can he love God whom he hasn't seen, to paraphrase. So the second table of the law you shouldn't put away as less significant because it's a horizontal sort of address. It has to do with our horizontal relationships. It is really the outworking of the love to God that we are commanded to have in the first table of the law. Okay, so the first commandment that we're going to look at then, numbering the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, is positively worded, unlike the rest of these that we'll be looking at, you shall not. This one is given in the positive way, honor your father and your mother. And the word honor, as it's, I think, fairly clear, has to do with an attitude or affection or values. It's not merely an outward action, although later on we'll look at Ephesians 6. What is that bug anyway? We'll look at Ephesians 6, where Paul paraphrases this as obey your father and your mother. So, right, you can't really say you honor your parents if you don't actually obey them. You just, in theory, you honor them, but in practice you don't. That doesn't cut it, but the point is to get at the heart of this. It is a heart matter. How is it that you view your father and your mother? Well, you're to value them. And you're to value them particularly, and here's the foundation for it, because God is ultimately the only father. God is the father from whom all fatherhood and parenthood, we might say, is derived. And it's therefore important for us to honor our parents because it reflects on our attitude to God. As Calvin says, dishonoring parents is an insult to God. Okay? So that, in that sense, you see that this airtight division between the first table and the second table is not really an airtight division. It is closely connected here, this commandment, with the preceding commandments. Honoring our parents is closely connected with loving God, because they, in a sense, are standing in God's place in authority. Now, I talked last week about some of the principles for interpretation of the commandments and noted that if we actually applied each of those principles, we would spend a long time on this. But let me just note that, first of all, one of the principles is that often specific instances are given when the general relationships are implied. Okay, so well, as we see when we talk about committing adultery, well, that's one specific sexual sin, but the Bible condemns others, and there's reason to think that the others are included in this condemnation. Just think of Jesus' statement on the Sermon on the Mount. So here, honoring your father and your mother stands in place of submission to the authorities that God has put in our lives. Okay, so we are to honor the civil magistrate in a similar way because they have a relationship like that. Same thing in terms of authorities in the church, and I'm sure you can think of other relationships as well. It also includes the reciprocal obligation, if I could put it that way. That is, not only does this commandment imply the way we are supposed to treat our parents, but it also implies the way parents are supposed to treat children. And again, when we look at Ephesians 6, you see how Paul addresses that. He turns from addressing the children and telling them to obey their parents, to the parents and telling them how they're to treat their children. This is especially spelled out in the Westminster Larger Catechism, which has a long series of questions. It breaks it into how we are to treat superiors and inferiors. I don't think that's a politically correct term, but okay, so like parents with children. And then equals. And all of those are important for us to think about in this. It has to do really with when we have authority, as well as when we're under authority. By the way, there's a historical reason in the 17th century why the Westminster Assembly was concerned about that. There was a lot of chaos in society and a special need to address that question of authority and relationships within authority. So that's a brief treatment of that. I want to make two other comments in connection with this commandment to honor our parents. And the first is that when we started going through this, I emphasized the fact that although the law is clearly given here to those who are redeemed, right? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, yet the law does have a function to remind us of our sins and to remind us of the need of a Savior. And one way I tried to emphasize that last week was to see how our Lord Jesus, who is the righteous one, fulfilled each of the commandments. And I'll probably go a little bit more quickly over that this week, but it's a very fruitful meditation. I don't know if you've ever read through the Gospels that way, but think about how our Lord, who said, "Who can charge me with any sin?" Whoa, can you imagine saying that in public? But Jesus could say that because he perfectly kept the law. He perfectly obeyed God. And so here, in terms of honoring parents, there are actually several references that you could think of. Jesus, when he had been in the temple, remember in Luke 2, and had been away from his parents, immediately after that, it said he went back with his parents and was in submission to them. But I think maybe a richer and sweeter, if I could use that word in the current sense of the term, example of that is when Jesus was on the cross. Can you imagine being on the cross, bearing the wrath of God? And what was his concern? It was for his mother. He says to John, "Behold your mother," and to his mother Mary, "Behold your son." There is an honoring of parents, which is quite a remarkable thing. And there are other ways in which Jesus addressed the legalism of his day in terms of correcting the teaching to emphasize the honoring of parents. So that's the one additional comment. And then the second, I want you to notice this appendix, or however you want to look at it, the promise that's appended, maybe that's the best way to say it, in verse 16, "that your days may be long, that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you." Now, the promise here is slightly different in wording than the promise in Exodus, the original giving of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, but they're much to the same effect. There's not a significant difference. And, of course, here, the fact that they are about to enter the promised land would lend a special weight to that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. But I want to think a little bit about what that promise means, because the Apostle Paul refers to it in Ephesians 6, which is a passage I've already mentioned. So turn with me to Ephesians 6, No, we're never going to get through the whole lesson if we go this slowly, but we'll pick up the pace eventually. Ephesians 6. This is in the context where the Apostle Paul is addressing these sorts of relationships. He's talked about husbands and wives, and after this he'll talk about bond servants or slaves with masters, and in between Ephesians 6 verses 1 through 3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. So you see, there's the reciprocal aspect there. But I especially want to focus on verse 3, because Paul, when he quotes this promise from Exodus and Deuteronomy, it's, I guess, probably from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of Exodus, but it reflects both of the passages in the Hebrew. The Apostle Paul makes an interesting change. Okay. So, what was the original context I just gave for the promise? It would be well with you and you would live long in the land which the Lord your God has given you, right? So that's a promise which sounds like it could only deal with that time, right? So once we're not Jews anymore looking for living in the promised land, it would seem that that promise is irrelevant. But the Apostle Paul, writing to at least partially, maybe majority, a Gentile church, apparently doesn't think so. He changes the word land to earth, which is there to emphasize the fact that the promise has to do with all of us. Now, how does that work? Well, there are a couple of ways in which we can apply this. One is simply that there is a promise that godliness will bring a certain amount of blessing individually. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone who's faithful will live a long life, or that everyone who hates his parents will live a short life. The Westminster Larger Catechism, in commenting on this passage, says this: the reason annexed to the fifth commandment is an express promise of long life and prosperity, as far as it shall serve for God's glory and their own good, to such as keep this commandment. So we have a far greater inheritance than what we find in this world, and that's something to keep in mind. Ultimately, the aim is always to glorify God. But it's still there that, as Paul says elsewhere, godliness is something good for this life as well as the life to come. But more generally, it's important to realize that if a society is to function and to endure from one generation to the other generation, a proper recognition of authority is necessary. Right? Makes sense. If you have generation after generation where people have no regard in particular for their parents' authority, no honoring of their parents, well, you won't have generation after generation, will you? Things will break down. And so this is, as it was in the original context, not merely an individual promise, you might say, but a promise which is that God will bless with preservation of a society, a culture, in which the honoring of authority, in particular the honoring of parental authority, is there. And this, the change from land to earth, has a sort of, so the word is, eschatological implication. Here Paul is saying that, you know, as the psalm says, Psalm 37, the meek shall inherit the earth. That's the way actually Jesus applies it in the Sermon on the Mount. The promise for us is that this world ultimately will become ours because God will make all things new. And we have a taste of that even as we walk in obedience as a society and certainly as individuals and churches. So I wanted to dwell on that a little bit, lest anyone think like the whole book of Deuteronomy is irrelevant because it's all about entering the promised land and living in the promised land. Here the Apostle Paul says, you know, that has something to say with his current life. And especially, as we emphasized before, and the main point is that it teaches us to look forward to the eternal state and the inheritance we have in God. Okay. Yeah, we're not going to do 10 minutes of each of these and get through them. Any comments or questions so far? Okay. So we make a vain... It's not New Year's, but some kind of resolution to go faster. Okay, the next commandment, you shall not murder. Actually, all of the next ones the next three are all very brief in the original Hebrew. Two words, and they're closely connected together. It's like neither murder, neither steal, that sort of thing. Let me make a comment about the specific word here. So the New King James Version translates it murder, which is a good translation. The word is not a general word for killing. Okay, so this specific Hebrew word is never used in the context of war. It's never used in the context of self-defense. And it's never used in the context of capital punishment. So there were, as I'm sure you know, crimes that were punished by death in the Mosaic system, if you want to call it that. And this word is not that. This is not a commandment which, for example, implies pacifism. Okay? It's rather ridiculous to believe that that would be the case, considering what they just went through, like getting to where they were. Think of Og and Bashan and Sihon and all those guys. But that's just a comment on the word. It does, however, apply. It is used for unpremeditated killing. So what we would call homicide, but not first-degree murder, I guess. I'm not sure I could get all the terms quite right. So it is a term that has to do with something more specific than general killing. It is almost always used in terms of one human killing another. Okay. Let me add, it does include suicide. Okay. So there's a sad case recently in Stillwater of a young person killing himself, and when that happens, it's a tragic thing. But we should remember that, as the Larger Catechism and other sources point out, suicide is murder. It's self-murder. It's a terrible thing. Now, specifically, the image of God is the reason or the basis for this commandment. If God is the only Father, is the background for the fifth commandment, then the image of God in man is the background for this commandment. Genesis 9:6 specifically makes that connection. But having said that, of course, I think we're well aware that this commandment touches on the heart, just as all the commandments do. So the law itself condemns hatred, Leviticus 19:17. I put a bunch of references on the board. Jesus in Matthew 5, 21 and 22 applies this in a way that gets at the heart, that specifically says murder is not the mere act of killing, but it is hatred in the heart. But to make that connection stronger and also to look at how Jesus fulfills this commandment, I'd like to look at a similar reference, but in 1 John. So 1 John 3. I'm going to sort of straddle two parts of the Apostle John's argument, but they're connected together, and it helps to make this point. 1 John 3:15, John has been talking about the need to love his brother. He's actually referred to Cain, who was a murderer. And then he says, "Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Okay, so there's a connection there that the book of Leviticus, as we said, has already made, ruling out hatred. But notice the contrast there. By this, verse 16, we know love because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So every negative commandment implies the positive. The positive of "you shall not murder" is to seek to preserve the life of others. What better example of that is Jesus himself, who laid down his life for us. We know what love is, in contrast to the sort of murder that hatred represents, because Jesus laid down his life for us. Okay, moving on. The next commandment, you shall not commit adultery. So in the immediate application, that forbids sexual relations with someone who is not your spouse. But it also is applied, that is, there are commandments elsewhere which rule out other sexual sins. Exodus 22 and Leviticus 18 are two passages. Leviticus 18 we looked at in connection with the study of sexual identity in, earlier this summer. So fornication, homosexuality, other sexual sins are included in that. On the positive side, we are to treat marriage and the sexual relationship within marriage as an honorable thing. Hebrews 13:4 says that, in essence, we should treat the marriage bed as honorable. So there's the positive aspect of it. Jesus himself taught the connection with the inward aspect, that is, that lust is condemned as well as the actual act of sexual immorality, and that's somewhere on the board. Matthew 5:27-28. Let me just make a comment here. This is something that came up when we were looking at that, the study of sexual identity, and that is, it is remarkable how often sexual sins are connected with other sins. And in particular, the 10th commandment of coveting and misdirected affections and the lack of contentment often show themselves in the other commandments, and in particular in this commandment. Okay, moving quickly. The next commandment, you shall not steal. So the word there is fairly clear. The background for stealing has to do with the fact that God is the owner of all things, and that implies, as God has set up society, the right to private property. Now, I know we have an election. You may not have noticed this, but we actually have an election coming up soon, and I'm going to refrain from talking about private property and where the candidates stand on this. Okay, so I'm not going to talk about that, but it is an important thing to realize that private property is reinforced in the Scriptures. In fact, the commandment doesn't really make any sense. Just one comment on that when we think of private property, we may not think of ourselves as our own property. But this commandment also condemns kidnapping, often referred to as man-stealing. So I put up a couple of references from the New Testament, 1 Timothy 1 and Revelation 18. Kidnapping is especially done to obtain slaves. Okay? And it was a capital offense. You would be executed if you kidnapped another person. Those of us who grew up like the baby boomers, you know, they're used to seeing rich parents' kids kidnapped and they want a ransom. But in fact, the usual application is forced slavery. And I think in our own day, the emphasis on the need to combat sexual trafficking is dealing with exactly the same crime. It forbids the stealing of others. Positively, however, and here's a very important thing to realize, we're not simply to stop at not stealing, but as Paul says in Ephesians 4:28, let him who stole steal no more. And then how does the verse go after that? But rather let him labor so that he may have to give to those who are in need. So you can see in each of these the emphasis on the positive aspect is drawn out in the rest of Scripture, in many cases in Deuteronomy itself. And it has to do with the fact that God, because he is the owner of all property, not only forbids us to take others' property, but also commands us and directs us in the way we use the property that he has given to us. Now, Jesus himself reinforced that command for generosity in Luke 6:30 and 38. But again, I think a rather striking illustration of Jesus fulfilling this commandment is in 2 Corinthians 8:9. Remember in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul is exhorting the Corinthians to participate in this gift for the poor. Okay, they were maybe a little bit reluctant to do it. They had a little trouble getting the collection taken, and so he exhorts them in many ways to participate in it. But you might say the strongest theological argument he gives is that, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. So there, you might say, is the ultimate understanding that we are to give generously of what God has given us. The Lord Jesus himself gave up the riches of glory that he might save a people for himself. Okay, next commandment. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. The terms there that are used are technical terms for the legal court. So strictly speaking, the ninth commandment has to do with what we call perjury. lying under oath in a court of law. Okay? Which is a very serious thing. After all, it's connected then with the third commandment, because you would be taking God's name in vain, having sworn an oath to tell the truth, but in fact not telling the truth. But as with the commandments we've seen already, this has a broader application in not bearing false witness, period. That is, in telling the truth positively, and in negatively not telling lies. Leviticus 19:60, an example of this in application from the law, is forbidding slander. Okay? And more generally, the larger catechism emphasizes the fact that we are to protect our neighbor's good name. Have you ever thought about lying or slandering someone as stealing something from them? If you've ever had that happen to you, do you know how hard it is to get a good name back again? Restitution is a very difficult thing when it has to do with a good name. And that's why slander and gossip and the willingness to believe something bad about someone and then even to pass it on to others is a very serious offense. And so the warning against bearing false witness is a good one in the legal sense. It can have terrible consequences if you wrongly convict someone of a crime because of a false witness that you bore. But it is an important thing in terms of just our day-to-day dealings with people. We should seek to preserve the good names of our neighbors. The verse I picked to illustrate Jesus' fulfillment of this is in the legal, technical sense. When Jesus was before Pilate, and I think we won't turn there, but 1 Timothy 6:13, I realize that's not the Gospels, but there Paul, in exhorting Timothy, says, remember Jesus, who bore a faithful witness before Pilate. Okay? In earthly terms, his life was in Pilate's hands, and he could have said things to get out from under it. He could have borne false witness. But instead, in fact, he bore faithful witness. He told the truth, just as he did before the Sanhedrin as well. And so there again, you see the emphasis on that. And in fact, you don't really need that verse. Jesus is the truth, right? I am the way, the truth, and the life. So if anyone embodies the fulfillment of the ninth commandment, it's Jesus himself. Okay, the tenth commandment. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and so on. I think I mentioned last week that the order is actually different here than in Exodus. Here it's wife and then house. There it's house and then wife. There's really no significance in that change in order. But it is a list of things which gives a list of things which people may covet. Now, the idea of coveting is a sort of inordinate desire, a desire which is not governed properly. And, of course, it's directed toward what other people have. It's an inordinate desire, in particular for the belongings of others. This commandment, in some ways, summarizes the last table of the law. I already made the connection with the commandment against committing adultery. Surely stealing is often motivated by covetousness, and you could go down the list. In fact, Thomas Watson, in his commentary on the Shorter Catechism, actually claims that this is connected with every one of the Ten Commandments. And he goes through them one by one and says how they're connected. The most obvious one is the first commandment, where Paul, Ephesians 5:5, says covetousness is idolatry. And it's clear that it has to do with the heart's desire and the heart's orientation. Now, the fact that the last commandment focuses on the heart and connects with all of the others reminds us of the power of the law to convict us of sin. Okay, I want to come back to this after I make a few more comments on the tenth commandment, but it's especially important for us to see here how terrible a misunderstanding of the law it is to simply focus on externals. Okay, I've already emphasized that point, but in case you didn't believe me about murder or committing adultery and so forth, the last commandment is obviously not directed merely to outward actions, although coveting will show itself up in different ways, but it has to do with the heart. And you remember in Romans 7:7, that's the one commandment the Apostle Paul listed. Right? Here is this Pharisee. Here's the guy who had all these credentials. And then he says, but I hadn't known sin until the law came to me, and the law said to me, you shall not covet. Okay. It was this one commandment in particular that the Apostle Paul pointed out, because it really gets at the heart of the whole of the law. It shows sin where we would rather not see it and where we conveniently hide it. What is the positive aspect of the 10th commandment? People covet because they're not content. So if you want one word to describe positively what the 10th commandment says, it is be content. That's two words. Okay, so the contentment is the one, is the opposite of covetousness. And that's really a satisfaction with what God has given us, with our condition, with who we are, and what God has done for us. We have so much to be thankful for. And I've tried to emphasize this in the book of Deuteronomy. The people are told again and again all that God has done for them, and especially they're told, you might say, their identity, who they are. They are the people of God. They are the ones with whom God entered into a covenant. And that by itself should give us plenty of contentment. I know it's harder in practice than it is in theory, but that's the background, you might say, for this commandment in the positive sense, that we have all that we need because we have God himself as our inheritance. And therefore it is idolatry. It is a rejection of God to covet. Let me just make a couple of comments in connection with specific things. First of all, the one other change between this giving of the 10th commandment and the giving in Exodus is that it refers to the field. It's fairly short, his field. Okay. It would make sense that if you're wandering around in the wilderness, you don't have a lot of cause to covet your neighbor's field. He doesn't have a field. Okay, he has some place where he puts his tent for a while. But here they're about to enter the promised land, and so it looks forward. This is one way in which Deuteronomy, as it were, updates in the sense of applying to the new context the law that was given. And we'll see more of that, Lord willing, as we go through Deuteronomy. But the second thing is, positively, how does Jesus fulfill this commandment? And here, when I started to think about this, I realized how inadequate all of my other scripture references to Jesus fulfilling the other commandments were. I mean, you know, you could say any one of us does this or that or loves this way or that way. But if you look at the last commandment as being content, as realizing the riches we have in God, or as being heavenly minded in the correct sense of the term, then surely that characterizes the life of Jesus, right? When Jesus was had been talking with a woman at the well, and the disciples came back and they offered him some food, he refused it. Why? He said, why? Because he said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. His whole life was oriented around delight in God and delight in God's will, in that heavenly mindedness, which is the opposite of covetousness. Of course, he specifically also condemns covetousness. Luke 12:15, when someone asked him to be the probate attorney, however you want to call it that, and hey, help me divide my estate. And Jesus says, take heed and beware of covetousness. Probably wasn't the answer that guy was expecting. But that warning, take heed and beware of covetousness, is the negative aspect where Jesus works out that furthering the good of our neighbor, as the larger catechism puts it, in a way far beyond our comprehension. Okay. Well, that wasn't too bad. That was like 30 minutes on six commandments. Any comments or questions? What a docile group. I should have started talking about politics and I get you riled up. Yes, Vicki.
Did you read anything when you were researching honoring your parents, how that applies to families where there's been maybe abuse or neglect?
Yeah.
Which is way too prevalent today.
Right. Yeah. You see, there are all these things that you could pursue, and that's what I decided not to pursue. The Apostle Paul emphasizes that it's in the Lord. So when parents command you to do something that's against God's law, it's your duty to disobey, just as with the civil magistrate. But But I think maybe you're talking about more a condition of suffering under an unjust. And probably the parallel relationship that Peter talks about with wives and husbands, living with husbands who are unbelievers, and especially servants living with unjust and cruel masters would apply. And it's not just in our day. It's interesting when you read historically discussions of this commandment, they often deal with situations just like that. And those are very difficult. There is still a need to recognize the providence of God in placing us in that situation. And that suffering is very difficult and painful, but ultimately for God's glory and our good. But there's some very difficult situations like that within marriages and children. Did you have an insight on that? Or?
No, I just wanted to
be yeah.
came across.
Yeah, it is.
Specific or new.
It is. I can try to think of specific references for you, but that is a topic that is recognized as a difficult consequence. And also the question of the continuing obligation to parents as we grow older. I think many of us have older parents, and we don't live in their homes, but there's still a need to honor them. How does that work out? That's another, especially with the extended life spans, that's another question that's important. Dan?
Just to reemphasize one point I think you're making, the strong tendency we have is to make excuses why I'm exempt from this commandment.
Right.
Write that off.
Yeah.
I don't have to do this for my wife or for my parent or for my other thing because, see, that person's obviously not the godly one that's being elsewhere commanded to be, so therefore I'm exempt. I don't have to.
Yeah.
That's
right. Yeah. If I could return to politics. Often we have applied that excuse in our attitudes toward those who are over us. Speak of God's providence. So we are to show honor. Doesn't mean we have to always approve what they do. Yeah, that's right. It's very easy to make excuses until you're actually in authority and you realize how difficult it really is. Just become a parent. Yes, John.
I don't know if I really have an answer to what she was asking.
Yeah.
I kind of have this issue with talking about my dad and how I'm supposed to respect him and honor him.
Yeah.
I actually talked to Dave Carroll about it and stuff because I had such an issue with it. I wasn't sure how I was supposed to honor him. He wasn't abusive, really, in like a physical way, but just not being there and
sure.
Lots of other stuff. But I think something that was at least kind of helpful to me was... He sort of made a reference to, like, Obama, you know. Do I agree with a lot of things he has to say, or am I going to follow them all? You know, when he disobeys God's law, am I going to follow that? No, but because of his office and his role, you know, I respect him. I give him honor where, you know, especially being in the military, he's my commander-in-chief. I have to give him the respect and honor that comes with that, but yeah, I don't have like a great answer for it, but like my father is in that position, God placed him there providentially, so trying to figure out, you know, how I honor him and respect him in that role.
But yeah, very good. Yeah,
really,
that's really helpful. That is a widespread problem and concern. Thank you. Okay, let's we'll go fairly quickly through the rest of the chapter. A lot of this is, in a sense, repetition of what we've seen before. The description in verse 22 that God spoke in this way and he added no more underlines a point that I made before. That is, God is essentially saying by that these commandments summarize his will for us. God said no more. Now, there are elaborations, of course, given by Moses. But in essence, this is saying that this is a complete summary in terms of its application to a wide range of situations of God's will for us. So let's look at then at verses 23 through 33 pretty quickly. So that's just a quick comment on verse 22. The description here of the response of the people is an expansion on reference to Exodus 20, 18 through 21. You remember in Exodus 20, the people saw what happened, and they were awestruck. Maybe that's an understatement. They were terrified. How's that? Okay, and you can imagine if you were there and had just been through that, and in fact, the loud voice speaking directly, the voice of God speaking, it's a reasonable response. And so what goes on here in the last part of Deuteronomy is, as I said, a reference back to Exodus and an expansion of that. They recognize the great privilege they have. They recognize the fact in verse 24 that God has shown us His glory and His greatness. Okay, so they had a high honor to have God Himself reveal Himself, both in words and in those other manifestations, in the midst of the fires, it says. They recognize that He is the living God in verse 26. Their problem is that they are flesh in verse 26. Okay, so they have a problem. God speaks. God not only speaks His moral law, which convicts us of sin, but the way He spoke it underlines that conviction of sin. This is a holy and powerful God who speaks His will to us. And all we need is the 10th commandment to realize that we're in trouble. Okay, we could actually be condemned by all the others as well, but Paul mentioned specifically the 10th commandment. So their response to it is quite understandable. But we should realize that the reason they have to respond that way is because of the fall. Right? In the garden, there was perfect communion with God, and there was that fellowship which was destroyed by man's sin and broken because of sin and the curse that came with it. And so this underlines one of the features of the Mosaic Covenant, which is really unique to the Mosaic Covenant, and that is this sense of the terror in the giving of the law. It was a specific historical work of God to teach all of us about who God is. And the contrast, of course, in the New Testament, we already saw it when we looked at Hebrews 12, is that we have access to God. We have the mediator that they ask for here, through the Lord Jesus. But we should never forget the greatness of the holiness of God. And this specific historical event is to underline that for us. And this is how Matthew Henry describes the passage. God's appearances have always been terrible to man, ever since the fall. But Christ, having taken away sin, invites us to come boldly to the throne of grace. And so, as we think about the law pointing to the righteousness of Christ, that fits in here because we see the need for a mediator. We see the need for someone to stand between us and God, someone who will perfectly obey the commandments of God and lead us in His ways. Now, in the historical context, Moses is provided, and so the people suggest this. Why don't you speak to Moses? Why don't we have God speak to Moses, and then Moses can talk to us? They couldn't even quite take that, right? Moses had to wear a veil over his face after he had spoken with God because the glory of God was there. But God commends this statement. He's in verse 28. The Lord says, "I have heard the voice of the words which they have spoken, and they are right in all that they have spoken." Their resolution to obey, which I sort of went over quickly, is in their statement, but also the recognition of the holiness of God is right. And God states his desire in verse 29 that they always would act that way. Okay, didn't last very long after Exodus, right? Just not long after that, they were worshiping a golden calf and committing other sins. But this is for us an encouragement that when we see God's law, we should realize that it's God's desire that we would have a heart toward Him. And that encourages us then to pray, not to be overwhelmed and say, this is something which is so far from me that there's no need to even try. But it's an encouragement that God will hear our prayers. God does desire our obedience. And of course, as we saw earlier, God promises to change our hearts and to make us desire to be faithful to Him. Okay, just quickly, the last couple of verses. Moses then speaks in applying this to the people in verses 32 and 33. "Therefore, you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you." And he uses the image, which is, I think, familiar to us from Scripture, of the Christian life, if I could be anachronistic, as a way or a path. Okay, I think we're familiar with that from the Psalms as well as the New Testament. So he says that you shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Now that fits with the idea of a path. If you're going to stay in the path, you can't go to one side or the other. But it reinforces what we usually call the sufficiency of Scripture, that fact that we talked about before, because we can't add to the law or take away from it. We have to stay in the path of the law. But it's a path of blessing and obedience. And he, in fact, repeats here that it may well be well with you. He repeats, as I said, here what was in the fifth commandment and what recurs in Deuteronomy, the promise that God will bless us as we walk in his ways. Okay, that was fairly quick on the rest of the chapter, but at least we got through it. Any comments or questions? Let's close in prayer.